We appreciate so much your presence, although we're down tonight. Several of our own members and families have gone for the holiday weekend, and there are visitors with us to help take up some of the slack. Among the visitors are the Lowes from Akron, Ohio, and they're visiting the Barrons, and Candace said that her father and mother to be here tomorrow and stay for a few days. I've known them, Lowes and the Sturmers, for several years. It's good to see them. And the Blackabies, no stranger to us here at Norwood, with us. Randy was sick this morning and unable to be here. I was going to ask him to preach if he'd been up to par, but I suppose he needs the rest for tonight. And it's good to have them back with us. They've been at Kokomo, Indiana for a while. I asked the boys if they're now Indiana Hoosiers. I don't know whether they're ready to admit to that yet or not. They've been Buckeyes all their lives, but it's good to have them, and good to have this morning Brother Danielle with us. And there's a story about Brother Danielle, about his walking from out here the other side of Xenia from the university when he first arrived, several miles. You're talking about dedication, friends, that's it. That's about a 20-minute drive, I suppose, from the building here, and Brother Danielle's walked it. Showed up here at service on Sunday morning, and I don't remember all the details, but he's committed to the Lord, and of course going to practice medicine in the years to come, and said this morning he intended to return to Nigeria next year and be there for a while. And he's a very outstanding example as a Christian, and it's good to have been associated with him spasmodically over the last several years. If you're with us tonight, whoever you are, we're just delighted that you've come to be in the service this evening. In Psalms of chapter 119, verse 126, is a statement made by the psalmist that I'm going to use for the basis of our study tonight. I'm entitling our message, Making Void the Law of God. The psalmist said, "It is a time for thee, Lord," or Jehovah, "to work, for they have made void thy law." To make void is to frustrate it or to make it ineffectual. Once in a while, we'll write a check and then we'll void it. That means it can't be cashed. And people do the same thing with the word of the Lord as they were then. They were frustrating it, making it ineffectual as far as the application to their lives was concerned. And we're still doing the same today. And I want us to notice some ways tonight that people are making void the law of God. One of the methods or manners in which people frustrate the law of God in their lives is by lawless conduct. And probably this is the primary meaning or intent here in this passage in Psalms 119. They are obstinate toward what God has said, and they willfully refuse to live by its precepts in several areas. One of those is the marriage and divorce issue. We who are Christians know what the Bible teaches concerning the permanency of marriage. It's till death do us part. And it's not always easy. All of us have to make compromises. And there are some adjustments to be made, but you've got to work at a successful marriage. And when we enter into this relationship, we should do it with the intent of living together regardless of the circumstances, the problems that may be encountered for life. And yet today we see the divorce rate by 50% of all marriages. I remember in preaching through the years, my statistics used to be 1 in 4 and then 1 in 3 and then 2 out of 5 and now it's 1 out of 2. And the idea today is that if it just doesn't work, we can dissolve it or get a divorce and marry somebody else. And we've got to come or go back, brethren and friends, to what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. These texts teach that we're bound to one another until death. And the only exception that we can read about in the Bible for divorce and remarriage is fornication in Matthew 5, verse 32, and the 19th chapter and verse 9. Homosexuality is very prevalent today. I don't know whether as many as they claim. I hear the number of 20 million in this country. And you know, that's scary. They don't have any qualms whatsoever. There's no embarrassment. They just come out of the closets and they declare themselves and they'll march on the streets wanting their rights. And I believe they should have their constitutional rights. They're American citizens, but I want to tell you, brethren, there's nothing in the Constitution that would endorse or condone sexual perversion as they're practicing. They want the positions in the school system and among the police force and even to be in the pulpits. And I'm seeing churches today, religious leaders who are compromising. They're acquiescing to this. And they're trying to justify it even from the Bible. And you go back there to the days of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they try to tell us that that really wasn't homosexuality, that they were just being inhospitable. But I want to show you what the Bible teaches in a couple passages, and God doesn't even blink or hesitate when he condemns this deplorable sin. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, here he depicts the Gentile world, how they had gotten farther and farther away from God in a degenerate life. And he states, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly." Now notice God says that it's against nature and it's unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. Here was a perversion, an abnormality. In the beginning God made male and female, and one of the products or byproducts of the marriage relationship is offspring, that is children. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, and beginning with verse 9, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And a lot of us today are deceived. They have the idea that they can be promiscuous, practice this perversion, and still go to heaven in the after while. They tell us the Lord understands, and we just can't help the way that we're in. Well, I don't have all the answers to all of this problem. And there may be some quirk, abnormality in the chromosomes that makes this. But I want to tell you, friend, we don't have to practice it. There are such things as self-control. The same thing is true with a heterosexual. God says that the sexual relationship is to be in the marital relationship and not outside of it. And if a person finds himself with tendencies toward the same sex, a homosexual, bless your heart, he can control that. But by and large, it is learned. And in the Roman world, it was very widespread. And I'm told that the first 15 Caesars were all homosexual, with the exception of Claudius. Now, brethren, they weren't born that way. They had to learn that. That was a lifestyle that they adopted. So he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind. What's going to happen? They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They can't go into the portals of heaven with such violence and immorality and corruption, God says. So it's time for the Lord to work. As in Psalms 119, verse 126, we also see crime that is epidemic. And here's the murders across this country, 20-some thousand a year. Here's thievery and defrauding, and very little punishment is received, and we have shock probation, and there's a place at times for shock probation with some violators of law. I would grant that. But it seems that about the time he's caught and the policeman puts his life on the line, that he's allowed to go back out on the street. And before the victim is out of the hospital, that same criminal is out on the street mugging and robbing somebody else. I remember what the wise man said in the book of Ecclesiastes. And brethren, the judges today and the court system need to take a close look at this. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. There's a backup in our court system. We need to do something about it. Maybe we need to get more judges. But we have these pleas. And here's a person may need to be brought to trial for 4 or 5 years, and sometimes they're executed for a murder that they committed 10 years ago. Well, Solomon said that an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I believe if we could have speedy punishment and that it was commensurate with the crime that was committed. If somebody is a murderer, he needs to be put to death. There are certain crimes, brethren, that a man deserves the death penalty. The Bible teaches capital punishment. But these do-gooders today, the liberals, they say, well, now we don't want to do that. We want to educate and we want to rehabilitate. Well, there's people who need rehabilitation. And they have been and gone back out in society as law-abiding citizens. But in all of the education that is taking place and all the money that's being sent and a control, they say, of a better environment, what we have are better educated and richer thieves in the society in which we live. It hasn't worked, and something else has to be adopted. Well, lawless conduct makes void the law of God. The second thing is a denial of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, you believe and I believe that this book, the Bible, is inspired from cover to cover. That's the first letter of the book of Genesis to the last letter of the book of Revelation. God gave these 40 writers over a period of 1,600 years from all walks of life the very words that they were to write. And you'll find in the Bible expression, the word of the Lord came unto me, or Jehovah said, 3,800 times or so. And this size Bible that I have, that would be about 5 times on the average of every page. The Bible claims inspiration. And I believe it if the Bible says it. And you can go back there, friends, in the Old Testament, that the modernist or the liberal comes along and he doesn't believe it because it's not rational to him. And he takes these mental scissors and he excises it from the Scriptures. He said, I can't accept that. That doesn't make any sense. But if God said it, it's so. And you go back yonder during the flood, and the Lord said he was going to destroy the world by water. And he did. Now, some have tried to say or tell us that that was a local flood. But you read the context, and that makes no sense. All that life would have to do, the animal world as well as men, is just walk away from the water to a higher elevation beyond the Mesopotamian Valley. I've read in some books in years past that all that flood was the overflow of the Euphrates River, and it broadened out to the Mesopotamian Valley and destroyed mankind. I don't believe that's so. I believe there's a universal flood, and with God all things are possible. Well, we come to the Red Sea, and I get amazed about what people say, the scholars so-called today, about the parting of the Red Sea and the children of Israel crossing around on the floor of it on dry land to the other side. It's like a little boy came home from Bible school, and his daddy, who should have taken him, but his daddy said, "Son, what did they have, or what did they teach you in Bible school today?" He said, "Oh, Dad," said, "we studied about the crossing of the Red Sea." He said, "What did the teacher say?" She said that they built a big bridge, and there were engineers and iron workers, and they built a bridge across the Red Sea, and they crossed over to the other side. He said, "Now, son, you know good and well your teacher didn't tell you anything like that. What did she say?" "Well, Dad, really, she didn't tell us that. But if I told you what she said, the Bible teaches, you'd never believe that." Well, I believe it, and you believe it, friends. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 puts his stamp of approval on it when he says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then here's Jonah. And Jonah's been brought under ridicule through the years. And they talk about the Jonah story, how big a fish story that it was. And down here in Dayton, Tennessee, several years ago, when they had the debate called the monkey trial, here was William Jennings Bryan, an orator, but he wasn't capable, I don't believe, or prepared to defend the truth on that issue. And here was that humanist, here was that unbeliever, who he said, asked William Jennings Bryan, said, "Mr. Bryan," said, did Jonah swallow the whale?" Bryan looked right back up and said, "If the Bible said so, he did." That's confidence, friends, in the Word of God. Somebody said, "How would a man live in the side of a whale for 3 days and three nights? How did he breathe?" The same power that made the whale is the same power that could sustain man in the side of it. Some years ago, James P. Miller was in a doctor's office. And he, knowing that Jim was a preacher, he said, "Mr. Miller," he said, "I want to ask you something." He said, "I want to ask you about Jonah and the whale." He said, "Do you really believe that? That doesn't sound reasonable to me." And Miller looked at him and said, "Listen here." He said, "You explain to me how a baby can live in the womb of a mother for 9 months and life be sustained." He said, "You explain that, and then you've explained how that a man can live in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights." And the doctor said, "Well, you may have a point there." Let me tell you something, friend. We're in a struggle today over the matter of belief and faith in the scriptures. I see some of these television programs, and just bluntly today, openly, they say, "We no longer believe the Bible. We don't believe that Jesus was the Christ." And I was watching CNN here a day or two ago, maybe it was yesterday, and they were talking about Bethlehem, how deserted it is this year due to the threat of the terrorists and the problems they're having on the West Bank. And here the broadcaster was saying, in Bethlehem, the traditional place for the birth of Jesus. Let me tell you something, friend. That's not traditional. That is a record. That is in the Bible. Isn't it strange that they don't say, when they talk about Abraham Lincoln's birthplace, that here's the traditional place where Abraham Lincoln was born? Isn't it strange that they don't say, when they talk about George Washington as the first president of the United States, that here he was the traditional first president of the United States? And they can go back to Julius Caesar, back into profane history, and they state it as a fact, but they come to the life of Jesus and they question as to whether he lived or not, or whether he was even born in Bethlehem. I grant that we don't know the spot and where they take you there now in the Church of the Nativity down in the basement, and they show you the spot that here was the place, the manger where it was, that Jesus was placed. I don't know about that spot, friends. That can be traditional, but as far as being in Bethlehem, this book says he was born in Bethlehem, and that's the divine record. I'm saying tonight it's time for the Lord to work, because we have people who are denying the inspiration of the scriptures. But furthermore, there is relativism or skepticism which makes void the law of God. You know, relativism says that there's not anything absolute, that what is truth today may be error tomorrow. And they say you can't ascertain it, you cannot understand it. And even this is affecting some of our brethren. And I'm hearing my brethren today saying that we just can't understand all of the Bible, and I'm hearing the defense justification of brethren who are in error, and they're trying to defend them by saying that we don't understand all of us all the truth, and so we need to take our brethren where they are, and those who've been baptized for remission of sins are in Jesus Christ, and we need to forget our differences doctrinally. We're all growing, and if they're sincere, we need to embrace one another and fellowship each other. Now that's what's being taught. Arnold Hardin, who edits the Persuader, back a few years ago, Carol Sutton made a response to a statement that Arnold Hardin said. Now Arnold Hardin's a preacher in the Church of Christ. Arnold Hardin wrote, "All of us are wrong about some things." Now what he's doing here is that since we're all wrong, then we shouldn't condemn anybody, evidently. That's our brethren in Christ. We're all wrong about some things. But Arnold Hardin in response wrote, and I like this. He said, "How do you know that all of us are wrong about some things?" How does he know it? Number two, what are the some things about which you are wrong? Please name them. Number three, what are the some things about which I and others are wrong? Please name them. Number four, if you do not know what the some things about which you are wrong, how do you know that you are wrong about some things? And number five, if you do know what the some things are about which you are wrong, why don't you change and accept what is right? And six, and finally, do you make the statement that all of us are wrong about some things in order to condemn the wrong in all of us, or to justify the wrong in all of us? Please give a forthright answer. Now you just think about that, friends. This idea that we can't know what the truth is, it's been around for many, many years. I maintain that any and everything that's essential for us to be redeemed and to go to heaven is clearly and explicitly revealed and taught on the pages of Holy Writ. Jesus said in John verse 32, the 8th chapter, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now we can know that truth. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Back up in the context in verses 3 and 4, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul said we can know as much about it as he did. And there's a statement in 1 John 2 and verse 21. And I want you to look at it and mark it in your Bible. Always keep it in your mind as to what John the Apostle said to these brethren to whom he addressed this epistle. You know, he was repudiating the old Gnostic philosophy. Now the Gnostics, they're the wise men, they thought. At least they were appointed themselves as the wise men of the day. The common people, they couldn't understand. "We have reached newer heights. We know, you see. You other folks don't know." And in that, with that in the context, he says in 1 John 2 and verse 21, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Let me tell you, brethren, God says we can know what is right and wrong. And the truth of God is the Word of God. Go back here in the Old Testament again with me for just a moment in Psalms 119 and verse 142. And the psalmist said, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." In verse 151, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." And we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 21, that truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. Now, where is the truth? It's in Christ. It's in this book. If we want to know the mind of God, we go to the Bible in order to learn it. Though heaven and earth will pass away, my word will never pass away. It is eternal. It teaches the same thing tonight as it did 2,000 years ago. I grant that customs change. I'm ready to admit that there have been social changes and alterations. But those things that deal with morals and spiritual living are the same now as they were then. A few years ago, I called a reputable scholar concerning 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. And he's known for his ability to give you the Greek and all of its ramifications, the background of it, the tenses of it, and so forth. He's a professor at Princeton University, Theological Seminary. And I asked him about 1 Timothy 2. "I permit not the woman to speak nor to usurp authority over the man." And he said, "Well," he said, "then," "then that was right." In essence, he said, Timothy was left at Ephesus because of the culture there that he's told those ladies not to teach over man. That's what it meant, he said. But today, it's different. Now, who made it different? And you look at the context in 1 Timothy 2, brethren, and what he says is based in part upon creation and the fall of woman. The woman shall be saved in childbearing. That goes back to the creation. And he says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman. That's always been the divine principle, and yet men come along today and change it. And I saw in a magazine I was reading where the Anglicans in this country, the Episcopalians, have now appointed a woman bishop. And I thought to myself, how in the world, in view of the qualifications for bishops in 1 Timothy 3, that she can qualify when it says the husband of one wife. You see what we're doing, brethren, and we're just changing as we go along. We're making our own rules for the generation in which we live. Now, another thing, hurriedly, and I've got to quit. That is, tradition makes void the commandment of God. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, Jesus dealt with the Pharisees who were saying to their parents, "We can't help you, we can't honor you, we can't satisfy your needs because the money that we have, or we have given it, committed it to Corban, or a gift, or to the temple." In other words, we've given to the church. We've given to the Lord, and we're not going to be able to help you. Now, if you don't have clothes, that's too bad. We're giving to the Lord. If you don't have enough to eat, then we're sorry, but we've given it to the Lord. And here was an Old Testament commandment of God, honor thy father and thy mother. That takes precedence. And when he does that, he's doing what the Lord said. But that takes precedence over the temple money or treasury. And in verse 6, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free," as it said. "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect," or in other words, void by your tradition. And I won't tell you, brethren, we're tradition bound today. All around us, people are steeped in tradition. It's been handed down from generation to generation. And today, the religious world and so-called Christendom celebrating the birth of Jesus. What an incongruity, what a contradiction. This is a resurrection day. And here they are celebrating the birth. Indeed, the birth of Jesus was important. But I want to tell you, if the Lord had intended for celebrate his birth, he would have told us about it, and there'd be an example of it, of the New Testament church. But the New Testament church, as you brethren know, came together on the first day of the week because of his resurrection. And they commemorated his suffering on Calvary's cross. It was his death on Calvary and his resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the heart and core of the gospel of the Son of God.
Amen.
And yet we got our traditions. People have substituted sprinkling for immersion, infant baptism for those who believe, raising money in all kinds of schemes, regional bishops, diocesan bishops, social and recreational activity, human societies, and the people love to have it so, as in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. It's time for the Lord to work, for they made void the law of God. And I could add to this, but time has come and gone. The fact of indifference, apathy, lethargy. We don't have to be rebellious, obstinate, a refusal to adhere to God's word. We don't have to deny it, repudiate its inspiration, if we're just indifferent toward it. I don't care. Today, ladies and gentlemen, there's a wave of indifference, in my opinion, across this land. What the Bible teaches, book, chapter, and verse, doesn't seem to matter too much anymore. We need to dig it out, open it up, research it, investigate, weigh it, evaluate it, and if God said it, we ought to want to believe it and do it.
Amen.
And if we don't, we make void the law of God. Let me say this, and I quit. In contradistinction to that, there's a great number of people that believe that book, that love the Word of God, that are devoted to the Lord, that wouldn't do anything to make God's word ineffectual. They're standing for it. They're defending it. They're put on the whole armor of God. They've taken the sword of the Spirit. They're militant in their approach. And they're trying to spread the borders of the kingdom throughout the world. And thank God for all of them that exist tonight. If you're here and not saved and not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Come to Jesus. Believe with all your heart. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. Where you reach the blood, cleansed, justified, raised to walk in newness of life. A new creature. Why not tonight? What an opportunity. One of these days, if we procrastinate and put it off, it may be too late. And we'll have eternity to wish millions of times that we had one more opportunity to hear the gospel story. But it won't be coming. What a tragedy. But that's the way it's going to be for the lot of humanity. Tonight will you come. Father, together we stand.